Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and I'm following the New Revised Standard Version, and sometimes I'll put the text here for you to look at. Sometimes you can read it in your own Bible. Paul, an apostle. Paul's his name. It's the only name he ever uses. His Roman name, his Gentile name. He's writing now to the world, so he uses this family name, or the name he picked up from Sergius Paulus, whichever way he got it. Paul, an apostle. You'll notice in all Paul's letters, start noticing it now, when Paul describes himself at the beginning of a letter, he uses quite different terms in all the letters. There's a clue. The way he describes himself is always an indication of the point he wants to insist on and one of the main themes of the letter. So when he says apostle, apostle means somebody sent. So he's an apostle is a missionary sent with the authority of the one sending him. You got it? So he's insisting on authority here because it's very important to do so. Apostle. Sent, he goes on, neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is not denying that he was sent to them by the church in Antioch. Of course he was. You can read it in the Acts of the Apostles. I've just given to you quickly there. They chose, they asked, they prayed, and the Spirit, and then they chose Barnabas and Paul to be their missionaries. So the church sent them out. He's not saying the church didn't send them out. He's saying you've got to look at this at another level. I mean, the church sent them out because in prayer the church had discerned that it was God's will. Do you take me? So the ultimate sending is from the Spirit of the risen Christ. That's where he claims his authority from. So it's not an argument. I wasn't sent by people, I was sent by God. His authority comes not from the community itself, but through the community the authority comes from God himself, from Jesus. Jesus Christ. Christ, whenever you read Christ, again, not all scholars agree with this, but anyhow, Christ means Messiah. And I don't think it's a throwaway word. Some writers say, oh, it's almost like another name for Jesus. I'm not convinced by that argument at all. I think when Paul uses Christ, he is saying, sometimes with great strength, but always behind the word is, he is the one who is the fulfillment of the promises made to David, to the whole Jewish community. He's the one we've been looking for. He's the fulfillment of the history of Judaism, the Messiah, the longed-for one from God. I'm sure that's certainly in the Word, and I can't imagine Paul, the really strong Jew, ever forgetting that or letting it drift. So he's claiming something for this Jesus already. And God the Father. Here we are right at the beginning of the New Testament. If I'm right, this is the earliest document of our New Testament. Well before the Gospels, well before anything else. And right at the beginning, and if I could ask you and you know the answer, why does he call God the Father? It's always there because Jesus had this extraordinary thing that he kept calling God Abba. And no one else did that. It was too familiar. Daddy, not daddy in a... But yes, it's the child or a grown-up child too calls their father Abba. It's an intimate term. It's a personal term. It's my dear father or something. Dad. It's very close. And Jesus looked on God that way. And in a familiar way, he kept calling God Abba, even in the agony. So the Christian church has picked that up. Of course, the language of Jesus' day was necessarily, I won't go into this at great length, the whole religious language of Judaism is male. Unfortunately, it still is for us until we do something about it. So we tend to call God King. You don't hear many people calling God Queen. And we call God Lord. Who calls God Lady? Anybody? We call God Father. Now, we do call God Mother, some of the mystics do, but it's not that common. And when you try it in church sometimes, men and women get a bit offended and feel you're a heretic or something, sometimes. But that's silly. And we all know God isn't male or female, of course. So we're dealing with social customs, and the social custom today has to change, because to keep only using male terms of God does something, because language trains the mind, and if you're always using male terms of God, I'm sure it does something to both the male psyche and the female psyche, which is unhealthy, both. So we have to learn to call God Father, Mother. Language, more and more, the more we... Well, I've said it, and I think my point is pretty clear. I think it's quite important, though, and our language has to mature with our insights, and we have to realise what we're doing when we use language. But don't let's stop calling God Father. Jesus did, and it's very beautiful. And even if your father isn't someone whom you have beautiful associations with, we all wanted a father, even if we didn't have one. And we all wanted a loving father, even if our father wasn't able to love us very much. So to know that God is all that I ever wanted as a child of a father is beautiful. But let's also call God Mother, so that we've got the whole nurturing, because we should. Who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me. Paul is not writing as an isolated individual, he's writing as a member of a community, and that's what Christians are. To the churches of Galatia. That's who he's writing. Churches, because every little community is a gathering church, and he's writing to the various churches of Galatia. I suggest the ones he's writing to are Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Well, perhaps other little ones that aren't mentioned in the Acts. Those major communities in the major cities of southern Galatia. And look how he begins his letter. And we'll have to spend a little time on this. It's so beautiful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace. The ordinary Greek letter began with the word Chairane, which means joy, gladness. Can you hear it? Chairane. He says, and shalom was the ordinary, still is, Jewish greeting. Peace, shalom, peace. So the Greek word for the Gentiles and the Jewish word of greeting for the Jews. And the community is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Paul doesn't say chairane. He says charis. It's almost the same word. Charis, chairane. Charis is grace. Because, in other words, he takes the ordinary Greek greeting and takes it into a profound theology, because grace means what God is doing. Charis is always the free gift of love that comes from God. So it's a religious greeting and a profound greeting. That the word grace holds everything in it, though it's a tiny word. So... but you can hear echoes in it of the ordinary greeting. Who's the greeting from? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we've got Jesus again, Christ again, but now the Lord. Now that's extraordinary. It's full of all kinds of meanings that are going to grow and grow and grow. The early church is going to discuss it for centuries. The Council of Nicaea is going to explain it. Let's get it back to its simplest thing. Lord has a number of meanings. The Greek is kurios. Kyrie eleison. The Kyrie is Lord. Okay. When did they use Lord? They used it for sir in polite conversation. So it could be just, you know, a polite way of speaking to a male, an adult male. Yes, that's how it's used in some circumstances. It's used of the king. The kurios, the real Lord, when it is talking about power, authority, government, that's used throughout the Bible quite often. But there's another place where the word kurios is used. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. When you find Yahweh, that is God's own name in the Hebrew Bible, you remember Exodus chapter 3 where God comes down the burning bush and Moses, who are you? And he says, I am who am. Yahweh comes from the verb I am, the verb to be. In other words, you can't name me, Moses. I am. You can't say I am anything, because God isn't one thing among many things, nor is he one God among many gods. I'm the God of the thunder. I'm the God of the land. I'm the God of the sea. No, I am finished. That's who it is. So this is a tremendous term, but when that's put into the Greek Bible, it's invariably translated Kyrios, Lord. So when you meet the word Lord in religious settings, you must think of the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the Redeemer God, the God who hears the cry of the poor, you know, all that is there contained in it. Now we find the early church at its earliest period using that word of Jesus. So somehow, and I won't go into it now, beautiful as the subject is, somehow when they thought God, they realized that God must include Jesus. You can't think God without thinking Jesus, without thinking Jesus' prayer, without thinking Jesus' communion with God. Because when Jesus prayed to God, he didn't pray to himself, obviously. He prayed to the Father, our Father who art in heaven, and so on. He's always talking about his Father, God. But when we want to know God, who is God, what do we mean by God, where do we find God, all of those terms, they came to learn to look on the one they've pierced, to look on Jesus, to see who God is. And it's in the communion of Jesus with the Father that we are entering into the mystery of God. Something like that, but there's a lot more even than that. But I'm trying to put it in its simplest term. Here he is calling Jesus Lord. And look at this lovely line, which I'm going to spend 20 minutes on. I hope you're patient. I hope you like, because it's so important. This is the first thing we hear about Jesus in this letter. Beautiful. And that's why he is so passionate in this letter. Against people who are saying, no, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to have this, and you've got to have 10 first or 9 First Fridays, and you've got to whatever. Well, do them. Enjoy them. Do it. But you don't have to do it. You know, you've got to work out what you've got to do and what's there to be done if it suits you, you know. You don't have to do many things at all. What you have to do is love the way Jesus loved. And when we try that, we don't find it too easy, do we? Well, that's hard enough for all of us. Let's concentrate on that. This is what he wants to show us. Jesus Christ who, now watch these words, they're terribly important, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. They're aware how evil their age is, as we are too, and we can be part of it, you know. People can do terrible things, and an age can be very evil, and some ages, it's so obvious that it's evil that it really hits you. I think if you were living in Nazi Germany, you would have thought that. I think if you were living in Iraq as an ordinary man or woman today, you'd be feeling a lot of evil, both from your government and from the world, who's threatening to come in and bomb the place off the face of the earth. For some reasons, it's got nothing to do with anything worthwhile. But this is all this big argument going on in the world. How would you feel if you were an Iraqi, you just married somebody and had a little baby? This evil generation, they wanted to be free from it. They're looking for freedom, and they're being told by these people that have just gone around after Paul, stamping on everything he'd ever said and putting out all the fires of love. No, oh no, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. You get me? To be free, you've got to do this, 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 and this. And Paul had had a whole different message, and he comes back to it. Jesus Christ, who gave himself, watch the words, they're very important, for our sins, to set us free from this present age. And this is what, according to the will of our God and Father. And then Paul bursts into a prayer of praise, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Liturgical prayer. Paul can't ever talk like this without getting caught up in prayer. That was God's will, and I'm now going to look at it with you for a number of minutes, because it's very important. He gave himself. This is freedom. Jesus' gift of himself. This is a crucifix, as you can probably see, and I'm going to turn it around and face the cross towards you, because it's often said that we're saved by the cross. And I know what people mean, if they know what they mean, and it's a good thing to say, as long as we understand it. It's often said that that God willed his Son to be crucified to save us from our sin. Have you ever heard that? Be careful of it. In other words, there's something in this, what I'm holding in my hand. God somehow willed this. And it's because of this that we are set free from the present evil age. And then people wonder, as you wonder, as your children wonder, why would God want Jesus to be crucified? Like, that's a question that comes into people's minds. So we better have a little look at this. Now look at it. See what you think. I'll do my best and you'll know. When you look at a cross, there's no one on it at the moment, it's just a cross. I hope you see what is there. I hope you see that it's a torture. I hope you see that it was the Roman way of terrifying a local population to keep them submissive to Roman control, which meant Roman trade, which meant power, domination, etc. of the world. People seem to need to dominate other people to feel big. I don't know whether that's a male thing. It's certainly a male thing. I wish it wasn't a female thing, but I suspect something in the female genes can head in the same direction. Otherwise, I'd be saying, let all politicians be women and we'll stop all this stupidity. But, okay, whatever it is, that was what the Romans were doing. I hope you can see that it's a horrible thing to do. Let's look at the cross that Jesus was hanging on. I hope you can see that when the high priest, surrounded by the Sanhedrin, said, this man must be crucified because he's, you know, speaking against God, and when they're talking about Jesus, I hope you don't think that the high priest had just spent an hour of mystical prayer and was at last doing God's will, and that God was saying, good on you, high priest, thank you for doing my will, you're quite right, Jesus is really a heretic. You don't think that, do you? Don't you think that maybe the high priest was sinning? Well, not here to judge him, but it doesn't look good to me. I hope when you see Pilate washing his hands of the whole affair, which you do see, and Pilate's wife sending a message down to him, I have had a dream of this about this man, he's innocent, don't touch him. I hope you think that maybe the woman in her dream was closer to God than the man sitting there washing his hands cynically to avoid the crowd who threatened to send him off to Caesar, and, you know, and so he thought, I hope you see that Pilate was actually scared, coward. I don't judge him either. We're not here to judge people, but just looking at the situation. Are you with me enough yet? I hope you can see that when the soldiers were ramming in the nails, they were doing what, unfortunately, soldiers have to do, I suppose, wherever they are, and that is obey or be eliminated. And if the soldier's got a wife at home and kids at home, what's he going to do? Say, no, I refuse to do it. You can't refuse to do things often when you're in the army, and so you get the terror of war that goes on and on and on and on and on because of this dominant power of the government or whoever's there. I hope you can see that that's all sin. So therefore, I hope you can see, I'm putting it as clear, that the crucifying of Jesus was a sinful act. The most sinful act our world has seen, the most beautiful, innocent, radiantly loving person in the world, crucified by people for whatever their motivation. And we know, looking back, and a lot knew at the time, who was the free man and who wasn't. Pilate wasn't free, Herod wasn't free, the high priest wasn't free, Jesus was. So if you want to see God's will being done on Calvary, you must make a distinction where you look. If you look at the soldiers, you won't see God's will being done. If you look at Jesus, you will. What was God's will for Jesus is the point. Who was doing God's will on Calvary? How was God's will being carried out? Wasn't it being carried out by this beautiful person who did not respond to sin by sin, did not respond to violence by violence, did not, but remained prayerful, loving, forgiving, comforting, caring, humble, beautiful. Even in the most terrible situation which was inflicted on him by this present evil age, he gave himself. His life was torn from him. That's sin. And God would have wept over it. God weeps over sin. If I can use the image, what else can we say? God hates sin. Sin is awful. When Jesus, in his own parable towards the end of his public life, seeing the way things were going and who is being rejected by the leaders of the people of the day, when Jesus told that parable about the man who owned a vineyard and he let it out to different people to look after it, do you remember? And he sent people in to get his share of the produce. That was the custom. They could have the land, they could till the land, they could use it, but a fair percentage, I think it was 40%, it might have varied, of the grapes from the vintage went to the owner. That's the way the system worked. He went in to get his 40%, and what did they do? You remember Jesus' parable? They killed the servants. Then he sent some more, and they killed him. What did this owner say when he sent this one? He said, "I will send my son, my only son, my beloved son. Surely they'll listen to him. Surely they'll listen to Jesus. Surely when they see Jesus' love, they won't crucify Jesus, surely, for heaven's sake, who would? They will listen, they will learn, they will change their life. They will open themselves to the mystery of God, and something beautiful can happen, like life, salvation, and all that this letter and the whole New Testament is about, and all Jesus' preaching is about. Surely thou hear my son." When Jesus, in his own agony, facing this terrible thing that's emerging, he doesn't know what Pilate will decide, because Pilate could change his mind at the last moment. We all can, we're free. Jesus doesn't have a computer that's prehistory to tell everything that's going to happen. I mean, that's absurd. He's thinking, learning, discovering, like you, because he became a man. He didn't become anything else. So Jesus is there in the agony, struggling with this stupidity that's about to face him, or it looks like it's going to face him. And what's he? And I'm only guessing, but I'm again, you've got the same text that I've got to guess with, do your best with. And he's thinking something. Is Jesus thinking something's gone wrong here? Because he hasn't done it yet. He's failed, if you can't put it that way, at the human level. I mean, who's there? The 12 who are his most intimate companions, they're scared stiff, and he knows they're going to run away, and they do run away. They're not ready yet. Judas has just betrayed him. Peter, he's a leader, but he's not ready yet. They're not ready yet. Like a mother dying when the kids are too small. It's a tragedy, isn't it? I mean, the kids just aren't old enough yet. It's an awful thing, and it happens. Here's Jesus at middle 30s. He's had 2.5 years or whatever with the people. They're clearly not ready, and you soon see they're not. The crowd are going to say, "Crucify him." And if you looked at Jesus on the cross, you'd say the whole thing was a failure. That's what it looks like historically. Why it wasn't a failure is because he loved so beautifully, even there. We are saved by what happens here, not because it was a crucifixion, but because he gave himself for us. He kept loving there. And in the agony, isn't that what Jesus is struggling with? "Father, what is your will? What do you want me to do? Not my will, but thine be done." He doesn't mean, "You want me to die on a cross. I don't want to die on a cross, but I'll die on a cross because you want it." Surely he's saying, "Father, I don't know what to do. I don't know where I am. He's in an agony. He's just tearing him apart. So he says, but I don't want to die. I don't want to face this. I don't want to fail. I don't want to keep going the way things are going. But I know what I do want. I want your will. And what is God's will? Jesus knew. Remain patient. Remain loving. Remain forgiving. Remain opposing the rich, those who are oppressors, rich, and staying with the poor. Stay doing what you're doing, Jesus, beautifully. And so Jesus comes out of the garden, and then you see him on the cross, magnificent person, loving, giving himself for our sins, offering us a way so that if we just listen to Jesus when everything was going fine, we're all good at that. I'm very good at it, and you're very good at that when you're with friends and loving and everything's beautiful. What do you do when everything's falling around about you? What do you do when you're being crucified? There's the test. And often we don't know what we would do, and often we don't manage it too well, but we've always got Jesus to look at, and we see him, and we see how he didn't give people power over his soul. He didn't let them destroy him, his soul. As he often said, nothing's worth that. Nothing's worth giving in exchange for your soul, your life. So if we wish to watch him, learn from him, and receive his spirit in love, we too can do what Paul did, and later he'll say in this letter, I live no longer, I, Christ lives in me. The life of Christ in Paul is what gave him meaning, salvation.